One of the most dangerous temptations that we face is success. When we succeed and people begin to approve of us, begin to like us, begin to look to us, we can get an inflated view of our own importance, of our own thinking. That our thoughts, our plans, our ideas, our opinions, our contributions, our presence suddenly becomes more important than anyone else's. When things go well for a preacher, for example, he may get the idea that God is blessing him and not blessing the gospel. And he might think as a preacher or as a pastor, he can do no wrong. Pride comes before a fall and on the heels of success. Pride comes before a fall and on the heels of success. That is why the most important time to be vigilant is just after success or breakthrough. So Gideon has just had a success, hasn't he, in chapter 7. God has used him and his 300 to overcome a great threat. And Gideon now proves the proverb true, unfortunately. Gideon is always remembered as a man of faith, and we can't take that away from him. But that is not the whole story. We often remember him for chapter 7, but we forget about chapter 8. Chapter 8 adds the rest of the picture of Gideon and what sort of man he was. If we read the book of Judges sensitively, we'll notice that in the ordinary description or cycle of a judge, you'll have a description of God raising up a deliverer, Israel being delivered by that individual, and then some sort of statement about the land or Israel being given rest for a certain number of years. If the narrator changes the formula, if he decides to add details in any particular place, that's where you have to stop and take note, because that's where the emphasis is. And that's what we see here in chapter 8 and in Gideon's cycle. You would have expected the end of chapter 7 to jump straight to 8 verse 28. Just go to 8 verse 28 for a moment. 8 verse 28 has that very familiar sounding ring to it that you would ordinarily find at the end of any of the judges' descriptions. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. That's the ordinary type of thing that you expect to hear. But it's not where you would expect to find it. And those are the clues. So you should be looking for those deviations. And there are two important deviations which help us to draw on this section for its importance. Firstly, we see Gideon's action in the mop-up after the victory is explained at great length, showing us how he acts after his success. But not only that, after that verse where you would expect the next guy to be mentioned, we have a postscript, chapter 8, verse 29 to 35. And these two added sets of details help us to gain a fuller picture of Gideon as a judge. And friends, the picture is not pretty. We are confronted, and I've called this chapter Gideon the Sinner, because that's really what this chapter describes. The last chapter describes Gideon as a man of faith, Now we're looking at Gideon the Sinner. What we see in this chapter is once again our heroes are shown to be flawed. Once again we are pointed away from other human beings to the only one who can save us. And so three things are going to stand out for us as we proceed through this chapter. We're going to look at Gideon the politician. We're going to look at his conflict resolution skills as he deals with the disgruntled Ephraimites. Secondly, we're going to look at Gideon the judge, as he deals out harsh judgments against his own countrymen and who executes his enemies for personal reasons. And then thirdly, we're going to look at Gideon, the man who said he would not be king, but who acted as a king. Well, let's begin then reading again verses 1 to 3. The men of Ephraim said to him, "What is this that you have done to us, not to call us when you went to fight against Midian?" And they accused him fiercely. And he said to them, "What have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the grape harvest of Abiezer? God has given into your hands the princes of Midian, Oreb and Zeb. What have I been able to do in comparison with you?" Then their anger against him subsided when he said this. Now, you'll remember after the rout of the enemies, the 300 routed that 120,000. You'll remember after that rout that Gideon called upon the various tribes to help in the mop-up situation. Naphtali came, Asher came, Manasseh came, and as the people went in the direction of Ephraim, Ephraim likewise were called into action. And we see them singled out for special mention at the end of chapter 7, verse 24 and 25. Well, chapter 8 is picking up with that detail. And it opens with the well-known truth that you can't please everybody. And that's exactly what we see here. Ephraim are not happy. We see that they have taken it as a personal insult, that they have not been included from the start, that they're only the mop-up men. Why have you only included us at the end to deal with the dregs? And they've decided to feel very insulted by Gideon's actions. Now, up until now, we have witnessed Gideon as a general. And even though only having 300 men, Gideon has showed some real tactical genius in how he employed his 300. True, the victory belonged to the Lord. There's no chance that 300 can overcome 120,000. And in the Lord's power, he did. But Gideon was no slouch when it came to surprise tactics. The way he divided his men up into three, and they had the lamps, and they blew the trumpets. Those were all great ideas. So far, our impression of Gideon is tactically good. But now we get to see him as he handles people's complaints and egos. And here he does not shine. Firstly, let us appreciate that the Ephraimites did exactly what God wanted not to happen. Remember back to 7 verse 2? It says, "The Lord said to Gideon, 'The people with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hand, lest Israel boast over me, saying, my own hand has saved me.'" That's what God wanted to avoid. The Ephraimites were upset because they had been left out. They wanted to be able to take some of the glory. They wanted to be able to share in the victory and say, "Look at what great things we have done." It has been noted that the Ephraimites were a very large and economically stable tribe. And do you think they would have responded if Gideon had called them in the first place? It's very unlikely. So they're complaining about something they probably wouldn't have done in the first place. But this tribe of the people of God are upset for playing such a small part in what they perceive to be a low role in the victory. So imagine for a moment you're Gideon, and these are the people who are complaining against you. What would you want to say to them at this point? You know, how would you want to help them see the big picture in light of what God has doing? I can imagine what some of us would say. If you were Gideon, you would say, you know, you'd probably retell the story of how God had appeared to you, how God had called you personally, how you had seen who God was and how you tore down the altar of Baal. You would have spoken about the terrible way in which Israel had been faithless in the past and you had turned over a new leaf in your repentance to now serve God in the proper way. You would have spoken about how God sought to glorify himself before Israel, how God sought to parade his faithfulness and his glory and his power, that Israel might put their faith in him again and not the Baals, that they would put their idols away and they'd be willing to obey him again. You would dramatically retell the story of the whittling down of the fighting force, of the fear and the trembling that you experienced, and how God sent a dream to the enemy that you got to overhear to encourage you and build up your faith, and the surprising ease of the victory that God gave. That's probably what you'd want to say, isn't it? Is that what Gideon stresses? Is that what Gideon talks about as he deals with the Ephraimites? Definitely not. Instead of using this as a teaching moment to direct the people of God to their God, he strokes their ego. We see Gideon, the politician, using all the tricks in the politician's playbook. He uses rhetorical questions. He uses flattery. He creates a proverb out of thin air. He diminishes his own role while exaggeration is used with regards to their role. In fact, even instead of using the covenant name for God, Yahweh, he only uses a generic reference to God. Instead of giving the glory to God, he gives it to Ephraim. Instead of doubling down on the message that flesh profits nothing and no flesh should glory in his presence, instead of utilizing this grand miracle to direct the people of God to greater faith and greater faithfulness in him, he leaves Ephraim quibbling over who is the greatest and with the greatest prize. What a missed opportunity. This is Gideon, the politician. Now, at this point, you could expect everything to feel wrapped up. This is where you could have had the "and Israel rested for 40 years" moment. But yet the narrative drives on. Remember, the detail is important. And the mopping up continues. Look at verse 4. "And Gideon came to the Jordan and crossed over, he and the 300 men who were with him, exhausted yet pursuing." The enemies have been soundly defeated, but Gideon is still pursuing the last vestiges of the enemy. Here's a question for us. Is this because he's so diligent? Is this because here we have a man of faith who cannot stand the Lord not being honored by the Lord's enemies, that they must be vanquished from their land, and he's just taking his responsibilities of holy war so seriously that he's gonna follow the law of God, jot and tittle, and wipe them off the holy land? Is this what we're supposed to be seeing as we see Gideon plowing on? Or is there some other reason? We will see that Gideon's driving of his men is not for good reasons, but rather to settle a personal vendetta. And that will become apparent later in the chapter. But let's read verses 5 to 9. "So he said to the men of Succoth, 'Please give loaves of bread to the people who follow me, for they are exhausted. And I am pursuing after Zebah and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian.' And the officials of Succoth said, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give bread to your army?' So Gideon said, 'Well then, when the Lord has given Zebah and Zalmunna into my hand, I will flail your flesh with the thorns of the wilderness and with briars.' And from there he went up to Penuel and spoke to them in the same way. And the men of Penuel answered him as the men of Succoth had answered. And he said to the men of Penuel, 'When I come again in peace, I will break down this tower.'" So what are we seeing here? Gideon seeks provisions for the chase, but he's rebuffed. The men of these towns have probably seen the dust and the crowd of the 15,000 enemy running back to their lands, past their villages. And then they see Gideon with his 300. What are the odds that these 300 are going to beat that 15,000? It's a pretty understandable sort of question. I mean, didn't Gideon himself struggle with this exact sort of problem earlier on? Instead of Gideon telling the story of how he too had been weak in faith, but God had been gentle with him, God had been patient with him, God had accommodated his lack of faith, God had condescended to aid his weak faith with dreams and even allowed him to test God with fleeces, Gideon says, "I'm going to take the skin off your back with thorns." Whew. Does this sound like a man who has seen the goodness of God to a man who is weak of faith and just wants to encourage others to see this gracious God who is good to those who are weak of faith? Is that what you're hearing as you hear Gideon in this moment? There's no gentleness here. He is blind to his own weaknesses, focusing only on the weakness of others. And these are his own countrymen, and he threatens them this way. Not only that, he makes an oath in the name of the Lord. This is a token oath. He is breaking the third commandment, using God to make his threat heavier so that they'll tremble more. This is not a man who has reverence for God in this moment. Well, we then get to the battle. The second battle of the 300 is given very little airtime because this is not the point. This is not where the emphasis is. Just look at verses 10 to 12. "Now Zebah and Zalmunna were in Karka with their army, about 15,000 men, all who were left of the army of the people of the east, for there had fallen 120,000 men who drew the sword. And Gideon went up by the way of the tent dwellers east of Nobah and Jogbehah and attacked the army, for the army felt secure. And Zebah and Zalmunna fled, and he pursued them and captured the two kings of Midian, Zebah and Zalmunna, and he threw all the army into a panic." Once again, Gideon is able to use the element of surprise, perhaps even repeating the exact same tactic. We're not told. The army is once again thrown into a panic, and the description of the battle does not end with the enemy being fully wiped out. It ends when the kings have been captured by Gideon. What happens to the other guys? We don't know. That wasn't the point. Gideon was after certain prizes. And now he's got them. The triumphant Gideon returns home by way of the towns that denied him aid, and now he teaches them their lessons. We can clearly see that he overpunishes, not because they denied the glory of God, but because they denied him. Let's read verses 13 to 17. Then Gideon, the son of Joash, returned from the battle by the ascent of Heres. And he captured a young man of Succoth and questioned him. And he wrote down for him the officials and elders of Succoth, 77 men. And he came to the men of Succoth and said, "Behold, Zebah and Zalmunna, about whom you taunted me, saying, 'Are the hands of Zebah and Zalmunna already in your hand, that we should give bread to your men who are exhausted?' And he took the elders of the city, and he took thorns of the wilderness and briars, and with them taught the men of Succoth a lesson. And he broke down the tower of Penuel and killed the men of the city." How does that sound? "And killed the men of the city." So he kept his oath, that forced oath, that rash oath that he made, and he went above and beyond it and wiped out the men of the city as well. This is not good justice. Now that he has rubbed the capture of Zebah and Zalmunna in the faces of those who would not aid them, now he attends to his captives. Look at verses 18 to 21. "Then he said to Zebah and Zalmunna, 'Where are the men whom you killed at Tabor?'" Tabor is Gideon's hometown. This is the area where Gideon and his family would have come from. Now we see the true motives of Gideon. Why did he pursue? Here it comes to the foreground. They answered, "As you are, so were they. Every one of them resembled the son of a king." A little bit of flattery in there. "And he said, 'They were my brothers, the sons of my mother. As the Lord lives, if you had saved them alive, I would not kill you.' So he said to Jephthah, his firstborn, 'Rise and kill them.' But the young man did not draw his sword, for he was afraid, because he was still a young man. Then Zebah and Zalmunna said, 'Rise yourself and fall upon us, for as the man is, so is his strength.' And Gideon arose and killed Zebah and Zalmunna, and he took the crescent ornaments that were on the necks of their camels." Verse 18 reveals that Gideon's family had been raided as part of this whole drama. And now his captors reveal that they had killed his family. You'll notice the introduction of the idea of Gideon's family being royal. They had the appearance of a king. This is a note that's going to be struck over and over again in Gideon's life and the life of his offspring. What does Gideon do? He tries to get his oldest son to fulfill the rites of blood vengeance. So, as part of the ancient Near Eastern culture, if someone killed a family member of yours, you, as the oldest son of the household, had a duty upon you to be a vigilante, to go and get blood vengeance. And so Gideon tries to do this with his son. He takes a matter of fighting the Lord's battles, people that have invaded Israel, he turns it into a family matter by getting his oldest son to try and fulfill blood vengeance instead of just cutting these men off as the seed of the serpent invading the land. He turned it into a personal vendetta. Nepotism. That's what we're seeing here. So if Gideon is a judge, and one of a judge's roles is, of course, to administer justice, does he do this well? He fails. He does not mix mercy with his justice, as God had done with him, being gentle and patient and condescending towards him when he was weak in faith. He overpunishes for personal slights, killing all the men of the town of Penuel. And he inserts his own family business into the business of the Lord. Gideon is not the savior and judge that we need. But the story goes on. Look at verses 22 to 23. Then the men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." It is at this point that the people of Israel approach Gideon and offer him the role of being the king of Israel, offering up the opportunity for a royal line to begin. This is a big offer. There is a failure, though, on the part of Gideon and the people of God. God has just delivered the people from Midian. And what are they? They are fixated upon the man, the instrument that God has used. And they're glorifying him and not glorifying God. This tendency to only see the human instrument is a failure common to all sinners. That's why we get so fixated on whether it's Trump or Biden, for example, as if one individual is going to set the whole agenda for the world and its peace. We value the jar of clay more highly than the glory God puts in it, and we credit the successes to man and not to God. Celebrity-focused Christianity has the danger of falling into this, where we exalt men whom God has used greatly, giving more credence to their teachings and their actions than we ought. Gideon appears at this point to be virtuous and saying that the Lord, not he, will be king in Israel. Does that sound good? These are the right words. And if we just take Gideon's words on their own, they sound great. Question is, does he mean them? And we're going to see that he does not. So although Gideon makes all the right noises and says the right words, the actions that follow deny his words. So let's look at that. Several things can be noted. Firstly, Gideon asks for tribute from each Israelite. This is what a king would do after a battle. Look at verses 24 to 26. And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." So just the earrings. Just the gold from the earrings. Nothing else. So it's a token tribute. "For they had gold earrings because they were Ishmaelites. And they answered, 'We will willingly give them.' And they spread a cloak, and every man threw in it the earrings of his spoil, and the weight of the golden earrings that he requested was 1,700 shekels of gold, besides the crescent ornaments and the pendants and the purple garments worn by the kings of Midian, and besides the collars that were around the necks of the camels." Secondly, you'll notice that Gideon also takes the booty of the royal tokens that belonged to the kings. Thirdly, he then takes to himself the typical royal prerogative of the ancient kings, and he sets up an alternative worship site to the tabernacle in his own hometown, violating the clear biblical teaching about how the people of God are to worship. It is thought that he usurps a priestly function as well as when he creates an ephod, which becomes a snare to Israel. Look at verse 27. "And Gideon made an ephod of it and put it in his city in Ophrah, and all Israel whored after it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and to his family." The original ephod was to be used by the high priest only. It had the Urim and the Thummim in it. These were two stones. So imagine two stones. On the one side it says yes, and the other side it says no. And so you flip these stones, and if you get two yeses, it's yes. If you get two noes, it's no. If you get a yes and a no, it's not an answer. Okay? That's the theory behind how the Urim and the Thummim work. We don't know for a fact, but that's the best guesswork that we have based on the evidence that we have. So here is Gideon corrupting, usurping the priest's role, taking the role of discovering God's will to himself by creating an alternative ephod. It does raise the question of, because God condescended to answer his fleeces, does he think that he can force an answer out of God every time? It does raise that question whether, you know, the fleeces may have proven to be a snare to him personally. And now he's being presumptuous about always knowing the will of God and becoming the voice of God to the people of God, usurping that mediatory role. Only then do we have the typical verse that would end the cycle of one of the judges, verse 28. So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more, and the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon. Now, at this point, you would expect the next situation of need to develop, for God to raise up the next deliverer, but we're not finished. The consequences of Gideon's sins do not stop at his death. They impact the next generation. Our deeds follow us. What we will see here are more of the failings of the man who said he would not be God. Read with me verses 29 to 35. Jerubbaal, that's Gideon's other name, the son of Joash, went and lived in his own house. Where it says the son of Joash, that's thought to be a patronymic description. When a man is described in terms of his father, it's like how you would describe a king. This may be another clue which undergirds that kingly description of the man who said he didn't want to be king. Now Gideon had 70 sons, his own offspring, for he had many wives. And his concubine who was in Shechem also bore him a son. And he called his name Abimelech. And Gideon, the son of Joash, died in a good old age and was buried in the tomb of Joash's father at Ophrah of the Abiezrites. As soon as Gideon died, the people of Israel turned again and whored off to the Baals and made Baal-berit their god. And the people of Israel did not remember the Lord their God, who had delivered them from the hand of all their enemies on every side, and they did not show steadfast love to the family of Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, in return for all the good that he had done to Israel. Sounds a lot like the book of Chronicles and Kings, when it's describing the way that the kings, you know, what happened after the kings, after they died. There's sort of a little resonance that should be, there's a few echoes going on there. But just look at the description. Here's a man who said he's not going to be a king, but what does he do? Like an ancient Near Eastern king, he has a harem with many wives. And he has 70 sons. A massive household, which was a typical practice of the ancient kings. On top of that, Gideon takes a Canaanite concubine. Now remember, the teaching of Deuteronomy would have been known to Gideon, and even though he said he's not a king and he's acting like a king, kings shouldn't have many wives. It's one of the things that they ought not to do, and here he is even breaking that command. And now he has a Canaanite concubine, and he has a son by her, and this is going to be important. This is what's going to come up in the next chapter. And he gives his son a name. What does his name mean? His name literally means, my father is king. It's not looking good for Gideon, is it? He said he didn't want to be king, but here the son bears his name. My father is king. Gideon said one thing and did another. And despite himself being a man who was a one-time syncretist, remember, what was Gideon doing? He lived in a town where there was Baal worship going on, and yet he spoke about Yahweh. He was a man who meshed the worship of Baal and Yahweh. He was a syncretist. He was at one time a syncretist who mixed worship, who had been reformed in his beliefs. He tore down the altar of Baal, who had been taught through personal experience of the faithfulness of God, the power of God. Gideon does not drive Israel towards the worship of the true God in the true way, but rather he sets up an alternative way of worship. And when he dies, what's the fruit of his rule? What follows him after he dies? They return to syncretism. Baal-berit is only mentioned twice. It's in this chapter and the next, which means this is some sort of new weird amalgam religion that was invented just around this time period because of Gideon and his influence. Baal means Lord, and Berit is the Hebrew word for covenant. Baal of the covenant. It's a lovely mix of Jewish religion and Baal worship, isn't it? The covenant God mixed with Baalism. It's shocking. But this is It's highlighting the failure of Gideon. He was a man who had an incredible testimony by turning his back on Baal, but what is his heritage? Baal worship revived. The memory of Israel we see is like the crowds in Jerusalem when Christ was crucified. Their memory is short, and as soon as Gideon dies, his family is no longer treated well, though they were sought out for royalty. So what lessons do we learn from this chapter? I'm sure you could all add lessons here, but here are just a few of the things that we've highlighted. We learn that pride comes before a fall. That success can blind us to our own sins and think that God is giving us permission to do things that we ought not to do. We learn how easily we can advance our own personal agendas and how nepotism, family favoritism, can color our service of the Lord. We see that those who have served well and exercised great faith are not immune from future failure, and that we must guard ourselves and seek to finish the race well. We see how easy it is to say one thing while doing another, being a hypocrite. Gideon is a feast of lessons on sinfulness, isn't he? But we must also recognize that he is a foil against which we see our need for Jesus Christ, the better Savior, the better King, the better Judge. Compare Gideon to Christ for a moment, where Gideon exhausted himself in pursuit of his own personal agenda to chase down his enemies. Christ pours out himself in pursuit to save his enemies. Where Gideon is an imperfect judge who abuses power in order to overpunish while he seeks his own selfish purposes, Christ takes perfect justice upon himself. He exhausts it on our behalf, the justice that we deserve, and he gives up power in order to save. Where Gideon said he gave up being king in order to glorify God and then took the prerogatives of being a king upon himself, Christ, who truly was the king, gave up his throne in heaven, became a servant, dying a criminal's death so that we would become a holy and royal priesthood. Where Gideon did not turn the hearts of God's people to the glory of God and lead them in true worship and obedience, Christ does turn our hearts to God, modeling perfect worship and obedience. He is the better priest than Gideon was. The legacy of Gideon after his death is one of the people of God turning from God to another. The legacy of Christ's life and death is to turn millions to the worship of the true and living God. Let's pray.